Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll start our study. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for your grace and mercy in providing for the sacrifice for our sins so that we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to you. We're also thankful for the work that the Holy Spirit has done in revealing your will to holy men who spoke it and preached it, but they also wrote those things down. Those writings were preserved for us so that we can read what they wrote and share in their understanding of the mystery of Christ. We're so thankful for this book of Hebrews that was an encouragement to Jewish Christians of the first century, but are just as encouraging to us as we strive every day to remain faithful to you. We pray that as we study these things, we'll have the proper attitude of heart, that your name will be glorified, and that we'll learn as much as possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.
I don't know in my head there, but I've done some research on that. And I can only three. Actually, Bible only gives three verses. That's in Genesis. And they don't mention the seventh heaven, for that kind of speculation.
Yeah, I couldn't find anything on the seventh heaven. Now, the number seven is used and was significant in the mind of Jewish people. And so it's used in a symbolic sense a lot of times. But I think the third heaven is mentioned, and they talk about the... They talk about the heavens where the birds are, and they talk about the heavens. So I think that's.
I'm going to write my scripture down. Was it first heaven, the spiritual realms over earth, and second one's about the abyss and dimension. Third was God, where the angels and God dwell. So that's all I find.
Right.
In Genesis.
Okay. Good. Good.
Yeah. Google everything.
Yeah, but like I said, it was the rest of it, it was speculation. It was not.
Right.
There was no truth in it.
Right. I'm all for using whatever resources I get my hands on, as long as you're careful about what the source is.
Well,
and if somebody's just taking guess, that's nice. And nice to tell me what your guess was, but I'm not going to stake my soul on people's guesses. So.
He has come across the Book of Enoch.
Oh, boy. Okay, the Book of Enoch.
Like I said,
we're not going to get into the Book of Enoch this morning. But that,
well, I told him, I said, stop. I can't explain it. I can't
right.
stop.
Right.
But I said, Enoch is not in here.
Right, yeah, we can talk about that sometime.
Might have been, too. They've done that, too, but I don't have to do any of this book. So.
Right. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, he's talking about... He's warning these Jewish Christians that he's writing to about paying much closer attention to what we have heard so we don't drift away from it. And that's the theme of the whole book. And so he mentions that there. He reminds these people that in the past, whenever angels, whenever prophets revealed the will of God and people ignored it, there were penalties to pay. There were consequences to that. And now this salvation has been taught to us. And it's a greater salvation. What's going to happen to us if we ignore that and don't take advantage of it? And that's a good question. So he covered that. Now, when we got to verse 5, there's something I need to bring out that I think that I overlooked last Sunday that might help us. He starts making this comparison between Christ and the angels. And he said, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Then we got into this Old Testament prophecy about what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. All of that could be applied to human beings being put in charge of all of God's creation on this earth. Animals, plants, whatever. We're in charge of all this. But I lost advantage of a key statement in verse 5 that helps tie all this together. He's comparing angels to Christ, and he's saying these angels, he did not subject the angels the world to come. Okay? Now, look with me over at, let me see if I can read my fine print. Ephesians 1, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. Okay? Ephesians 1, 20, 21. He's talking about God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That's the preeminence of Christ that the whole book of Hebrews is emphasizing, right? Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so this preeminence that God has bestowed upon the Son because of his willingness to sacrifice himself for us is going to extend through this age and in the age to come. I think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about in Hebrews 2 and verse 5. He didn't subject to the angels the world to, you know, dominance over the world to come. Now, what about this prophecy about mankind being put over all of the things of this earth? Well, that's fine, but it doesn't include the world to come. Okay. I mean, there's something special about the Christ. Now, there's no doubt about what the psalmist writing about God being mindful of man and being concerned about him and giving him dominion over all the things he's created. All of that applies to mankind. No problem with that. But it's a dual application. It's a messianic prophecy because there are things that would be applied to Messiah that don't apply to John McKee. There are things that were put under Jesus' feet that have never been put under my feet. One is he conquered death. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the other is the world that is to come. He's been given preeminence even there. Jesus said, "And all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." It reminds me of Pharaoh telling Joseph, "I'm giving you authority over all of Egypt." Not me, but the rest, all of Egypt. Not me. I'm the only exception. And that's true. You know, I think it's the Apostle Paul who lists God, Christ, man, woman. He lists that authority structure. God is above Christ. Okay, the Father is above the Son. And so all of this authority structure, all of this authority that God has granted to his Son excludes the Father, but it includes everything else, including the world to come. And if you apply this prophecy from Psalms only to human beings and forget about the messianic prophecy that's implied there, then there's one dimension of that, and that is there are things that were put under Christ's feet that were not put under our feet. And so in verse 9, he answers that question. He says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels," in other words, Christ, namely Jesus, "because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Okay? So he suffered death. He was crowned with glory and honor because of his willingness to suffer death. And by suffering death, he accomplished some things. I'm going to get this board over here in case we have time to get into chapter 3. Because we might want to jot some things up here as we're talking for chapter 3. Okay. Well, there's a red. Maybe it works. Barely.
I think it's good to remember, too. You know, this is Hebrews. So, you know, some of this is he keeps going over and over the supremacy of Christ. And you have to remember his audience here. That, you know, some of it almost seems redundant. And, you know, he tries to describe it one way, and then he describes it another way. But if you remember the audience, then it makes a whole lot more sense.
Right. It does. And you're exactly right. Now, one thing that kind of surprises me, there are people today who claim to be Christians that seem to have forgotten some of this stuff. Okay, they're going back to Moses for authority. And, you know, so I mean, even for us, it can help keep us out of trouble, because if we understand that Christ is here and everything else is way down here, and we live our lives that way, it'll keep us out of trouble. But you're right, these people need that in a special sense, because they're Jewish Christians. They have a tendency to want to fall back into Judaism.
John, and,
yeah.
Is that why that he made Christ a little lower than angels, or he extended to the earth, or what?
He had, yeah, he had to. And what we're going to do that as we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to talk about what he accomplished, okay? What did he accomplish by doing that? Okay, and if we understand what he accomplished by being made lower than the angels, we'll understand why he had to do that. Okay, and it was critical; he had to, for God's plan to be rolled out. Okay, so we'll see that. Now let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 2. For it was fitting for him. Remember, he just got through saying Jesus was willing to suffer death, and he was crowned with glory and honor because of that. And he tasted death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now think about this. Here's the one who all things were made through him and all things were made for him. He's part of the creative process, and the Father loved him so much. When he created all this stuff, he created so he gave it to his son. He loved his son so much. All this stuff was made for him. It was made through him. That's the kind of being we're talking about here. But now he's brought many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. How can you think about a member of the Godhead being made perfect? Was he not perfect before?
The beginning and the end, he'd have to be perfect.
He was without flaw, wasn't he, Harold? He had no mistakes. He had no flaws. He was morally perfect. He was perfect in every way in terms of being without blemish and flaw. We're not talking about taking something blemished and making it unblemished so now it's perfect. Not the kind of perfection. How's the Hebrew writer using the term being perfected here?
By completing his mission or completing.
That's right. By making him complete. Now, before Jesus came and suffered everything we do, that we suffer, I'm going to cheat. Jump over to the very end of the chapter. Verse 11. This is a commentary on what he's talking about in verse 10. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see what the Hebrew writer is saying? When he was the Son, before he was made a little lower than the angels, he was perfect, right? He was without flaw. But that wasn't good enough for God. God wanted a high priest. He wanted an advocate. He wanted somebody that could stand beside John McKee when I come to God in prayer and say, here's what this guy's going through. I know how it feels. I went through that. I want my son to be the perfect high priest. He was not the perfect high priest here. He wasn't complete as a high priest. He had to come down and suffer the things that I suffer and you suffer. Birth, going through puberty, losing a parent, losing loved ones, undergoing sickness, pain. I mean, everything you can think of that we suffer in this life, including death, he suffered it. Now he is a complete high priest. He wasn't imperfect before. He wasn't flawed. But now he's complete as a high priest that he wasn't before. Does that make sense? So Harold, that's one thing we can put on our chart, that he had to be made a little lower than the angels, at least for a while, so that because then he could become a perfect high priest, right? The other thing we talked about was We'll just word it the way that the author worded it, that the Hebrew writer wrote it. Author of salvation. John the Baptist said, lo, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God provided his own lamb because we didn't have anything to offer. Well, unless he was made a little lower than the angels, unless he inhabited a body that was prepared for him so he could sacrifice that body as a sacrifice before God to appease his sense of justice, now he can forgive my sins and still be a just God and appeal to his son's blood. He had to be made lower than the angels. He had to take on one of these bodies and become like us so he could suffer like we did. So he could pay the price for sin. Okay, so there are things he accomplished by doing that. Okay, now let's go back to verse 10 and 11. Okay. Okay, For it was fitting, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, now he's getting into something different. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, right? Are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Why? Because he calls God the Father, Father, and we call God the Father, Father, and Jesus loves us. It's like, here's the creator of the universe, a member of the Godhead, who's calling us brothers and sisters. It's just mind-boggling. It's unbelievable. And so he goes back and quotes some Old Testament scriptures. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And so,
the he there in verse 11 is Christ, is it not? It's not God. Or am I wrong?
Hold on a second. In verse 11, let me look and see. For both he who sanctifies and he who are sanctified. Yeah, he who sanctifies is Christ. I think in the context, what he's saying is that Christ sanctified us through the sacrifice he made for us. And we were sanctified because of his sacrifice. And we call God the Father, Father. And the one who was sanctified us calls God the Father, Father. And so because we all call the same God and Father, Father, that makes us family members. And he's not ashamed to call us brother, brethren. Okay? So yeah, I think he's talking about Jesus. You remember when, one time Jesus was teaching the crowds. Some of his disciples came to him and said, your mother and brothers over there want to talk to you. And there was some period during his ministry when his brothers thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. I mean, they thought he was way out in left field. And of course, later we find James, the brother of John, who probably wrote the book of James. Maybe even the one who wrote the book of Jude might be his brother. We don't know, but the Apostle Paul talks about the brother of James in the city of Jerusalem. They became staunch disciples of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. But during his ministry, they had some doubts. Well, Jesus' mother and brothers came, wanted to talk to him. And instead of immediately saying, well, give me a few minutes, I need to talk to you. He said, he looked at that crowd of disciples and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Behold, and he waved his hand over this crowd of disciples and said, behold, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. Right? What's he saying? You become my family because you've devoted yourself to me. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer's talking about here. Okay?
John, that's why he didn't pick an angel, was it? Because he knew his son would be with him. Is that right? Because he knew everything was right inside of his ways.
Right, and of course there are things about the plan of God that I can't answer because I don't know. But my understanding of the scriptures is that no one else could. Now you say maybe the Holy Spirit, don't know anything about that. But a member of the Godhead sacrificing himself to wipe away the debt of sins that a bunch of their created beings had committed had to be done in the mind of God. It just had to be done. Somebody had to pay the price. Muslims believe that God can just sweep sins under the rug because you ask him. Nobody paid the price for those sins. Well, the scriptures don't teach. Scriptures teach that he's a just God. Somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody's got to pay. And if nobody pays, you're paying and you're paying and I'm paying for what I did. That's the way it is. But somebody was willing to pay the price, and a member of the Godhead taking on a body that was prepared for him and being willing to sacrifice that as the Lamb of God to pay the price for all those sins is the gospel story. I don't care what Muslims say. Okay, you can't have redemption without the shedding of blood for the sins we've committed. But I believe that had to be a member of the Godhead. I don't think an angel could have done it if he wanted to. I think it had to be a member of the Godhead, but that seems to be the plan of God. But now that you're a Jewish Christian in the first century, you really think a whole lot of angels, and the Hebrew writer is saying that's all well and good. They're wonderful beings. They do an important work for God, but don't you dare put angels above the Lord. He was made a little lower than the angels for a period of time because there were things he needed to accomplish by doing that. But then he was glorified because of the sacrifice he made. He's at the right hand of God, and God says all of these things about his son that he doesn't say about angels. Okay? Yep, okay. Now, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Okay? So I'm going to put up here, conquer death and, the ruler of death. I can't think of why at the same time. My dad was good at it, but I'm not. Okay, so he would never have accomplished this if he hadn't been made lower than the angels, taken on one of these bodies, and been able to die. Now, what really showed him conquering death after he died? What did he do that showed he conquered death?
Resurrection.
That's right, resurrection, okay? Which is our big, big study today in our 9 o'clock and 10:50 service, okay? He died on a cross. That took care of our sins up here. But by dying and then raising from the dead on the third day, he told the devil where to go. Get lost. You're not in charge anymore. I conquered death. Now what about all the people that are followers of Christ? Now what attitude do we have toward death? You see, he's saying, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. There are people who have lived their entire lives fearful of death. And the older they get, every time something dangerous happens in their lives, they almost faint from, oh man, look what almost happened to me. It would have been a disaster, and I don't know what's going to happen after this life's over, and I hear all the kinds of stories and those kind of things, and now I'm getting older, my health is failing, what in the world's going to become of me? There are people who live their lives in fear of death. And yet he's saying now he is rendered powerless, the one who had the power over death. He's rendered Satan powerless. He said, you don't control death anymore. I rose from the dead. And by the way, all of my followers have a resurrection to look forward to. Life after this life is over. There's nothing that can touch them in this life, knowing what they've got to look forward to when this life is over. Where's the fear? Now, look over again. I don't know that Paul wrote this, but he certainly wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 54, Paul is talking about these bodies that we have, those of us who may still be alive when Jesus comes back. These bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye to some form that's appropriate for inhabiting the spiritual realm instead of the physical realm. And he says in verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Fear of death is gone, should be. I realize we're all human. We all fear what we haven't experienced before. And we have all kinds of faith in what we can read about what to expect. But if I haven't been there before, there's a little element of discomfort, you know. But the more faith we have, the less fear we have of what's going to happen if I get hit by a bus this afternoon. I mean, I should have confidence in the fact that Jesus has paid the price for my sins. He's my brother. I'm a child of God. He's my perfect high priest who's advocating me for me every day when I ask for forgiveness of my sins and so forth. And now he's conquered death. I have a resurrection to look forward to because he did it first. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay?
John?
Yeah.
Through his Lord's death and our faith and everything, actually, if you die, we don't have to fear death.
We shouldn't have to fear death. That's correct.
Not at all, because I mean, I'm ages. I'm looking forward to it. Really, I guess I'm called a fanatic. You would call it what? No.
I know what you mean, Harold. And you know, you hear sometimes statements made from the pulpit, and sometimes they can get to almost sound like cliches. But I've heard the statement made sincerely, and it's absolutely true. We're all dying men and women. Every one of us are dying. And there may be a 30-year-old that leaves here feeling great about life and they don't make it home. I mean, we see that happen all the time. Somebody else lives to the age of 98. We just don't know, you know. But we ought to live our lives like we're all dying men and women. But not worry about it. You know?
Be ready.
That's right.
Be ready.
Enjoy the life. That's kind of what Paul said. If I'm, you know, I'm kind of torn between the two. It'd be nice to stay here, but it'd be nice to be with the Lord. Well, it's kind of nice to have that kind of outlook. As long as I'm going to enjoy my time with my family and stuff. But when I go to the Lord, I'm going to enjoy that even more. And that's what we've got to look forward to. Now, if you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians because some of their family members who were faithful in the Lord have already died. Now they don't know what's going to become of them. Are we going to be resurrected and they get left behind? Or what's going on? And so Paul comforts them with a little bit of information about that. He said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You see his point? There are people in this world who don't have the same outlook on life that we've been given because they haven't been exposed to this hope. They could be. All they got to do is hear the gospel and internalize it and believe it and accept it and repent of their sins and fashion their lives after the good news that God has revealed. They can be recipients of that just like everybody else. It's not a special chosen class. But for people that have accepted Christ, that belong to Christ, we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. It's a whole different outlook on life. Okay. And so now we've been relieved of this fear of death, to which people have been subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, let me keep my eye on my time. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. And we'll go back and finish that in just a minute. There's a sense in which God has chosen, and I don't understand any of this. It's in the spirit realm. That's God's business. But God has made provision for us that he hasn't made for the angels. That the best I can tell from all my studies. We are told that there are angels who rebelled. There are angels that fell away from God. It may be the same beings that are now serving Satan. I don't know all of that. But they are simply reserved in chains of darkness forever. There's no talk in the scriptures about some sort of redemptive plan that was put in place for them. Is that because they had special benefits? They were actually in heaven with God. They could see everything that Jesus had seen, that God could see. They could see all the advantages. They could see the power of God. There was no excuse for them to ever rebel, and yet some of them did. That may be the reason, and that's speculation on my part. I don't know why he didn't. But he does seem to treat them differently than he has us. And that may be what the Hebrew writer is alluding to here. Okay? He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, this help that he's going to provide to us is through our perfect high priest. And that's where he comes back to here in verse 17. Okay? He provides help for us that he doesn't provide to the angels. And so he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made a little lower than the angels, Harold. at least for a period of time, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So as our high priest, Jesus can say, I'm the author of eternal salvation. It was my blood that was shed so that you can forgive John McKean. He's here asking right now. He did something yesterday. He feels terrible about it. He's asking for forgiveness. And remember, I'm the one who shed the blood. We can do it. And you still be a just Father, just God. But also, I've been through everything John McKean's been through. I handled it better than he does. Okay? But I've been through the same temptations that he's feeling right now. And I handle it better, and he didn't handle it so well. He's asking for our forgiveness, but I know how it feels. I know how those temptations feel. I know how that suffering feels. I know how that grief feels. I know how that pain feels. And that's why I'm, John called it, an advocate. I'm his lawyer. I'm standing beside him as he's asking for our help. And I know what help he needs. Well, all of this wrapped up. He had to be made a little lower than the angels for a while to accomplish all of that. Right? Now, he's going to come later in the book. He's going to come back to this idea of this perfect high priest who... we do not have a high priest. He uses a double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, we do have a high priest who can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Okay, it's the old double negative. He'll talk about that later. He comes back to this concept. But it's because he suffered all the things we do, and now he's in a perfect position. Now you say, how in the world can God, who knows everything, know more after he lived here for 33 years than he knew before? It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of experience. I didn't say it. That's what the scriptures are saying about Jesus. He gained something by suffering through everything we've suffered. Didn't gain knowledge. God's got all the knowledge in existence that you can possibly imagine. That's not the point. There's a difference between knowledge and saying, I felt that before. I lived in one of those bodies for 33 years. I know what it feels like when somebody pounds nails through your hands and through your feet and then stands it up and drops it in a hole. And whips you until you're almost dead before they put you out. I know what that feels like, and it's horrible. Something about feeling that's different from knowing. And God the Father knew that. That's why he made him a perfect high priest. So we go to him in prayer. We got the perfect advocate to stand there and plead our case. Okay?
One thing is, though, he got away with death. So that's the main thing.
He did.
He went up with our faith and everything and our obedience. He still has rule of the devil.
That's correct. He conquered the devil. No doubt about it. He conquered the one who used to have rule over death, and he conquered death itself. Now, that doesn't mean we don't die anymore. We're told over in the book of Revelation that one day Hades is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Death is going to be cast into the lake of fire. No more death at that point. But death has no power over us. They can't control me. It's not the end all to be all. It doesn't matter. We're all going to die. I mean, Enoch, maybe Elijah, maybe a couple of men who sort of skirted that. But, I mean, in general, all men, there's appointed a time for all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But we don't have to worry about that as long as we belong to Christ.
One more thought.
It's
all right. Another thing is, that's why Paul says, I buckle my body daily. Otherwise, I'd be a castaway falling, you know. He's taking until I'm not throwing his darts at us.
That's right. That's right.
And he won't quit either.
Yep. Yeah, we all have to exercise self-control. It's what Paul said, self-discipline, to be the kind of people he wants us to be. But we always have that avenue of grace. We still have that high priest to plead our case because we're not going to do it perfectly.
He's also, you know, he's selling to these Hebrews how much better off they are under the law of Christ than they were under the Mosaic law. Look what you had, and look at all the wonderful things that you have now. To keep them from trying, you know, probably from backsliding, or call it what you will, or trying to bury some of the old into the new, he's he's reassuring and selling them on the notion, if you will, that things are much better. And don't forget that.
Right, exactly.
Don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. He even refers to it as that handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and took that out of the way when it was nailed to his cross, because trying to keep up with all the check boxes and make sure we don't miss any of them so we're perfect before God all the time is, don't go back to that system. You know, we can't succeed. That's why Paul scolded Peter and Barnabas when they refused to eat with Jews, eat with the Gentiles, with certain Jews around. And when Paul scolded Peter, he said, You trying to put a burden back on them that we couldn't even keep ourselves? And now that you've got these Gentile Christians, you're trying to dump that burden on them? We couldn't keep it. Why would you want to dump it back on them? And that's the point to these Jewish Christians. Don't go back and re-enslave yourself to this system of checklist boxes, and you got to keep them all perfectly, or you're going to make God angry. I mean, of course you got to be disciplined. Of course you've got to be devoted to Christ, but you always had this perfect high priest to advocate for you, because you're not going to do it perfectly, but you can stand righteous before God without all the checklist boxes checked perfectly like the Old Testament system required. Okay, next week we'll go over our questions on chapter 2, and then we'll jump into the text on chapter 3.